Our scripture text for this morning's service is in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, I will be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 23. Please give heed to the infallible, inerrant word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shuel. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. May God add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word.
Well, congregation, we read in Proverbs 14, verse 12, these words. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." Now, these words are challenging to us as we seek to live a life of faith and to be prudent in our life. Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, knew full well, although struggled with it, that reverence for the Lord and trust in his word is the foundation upon which true wisdom is based. Wise choices in life based upon God's word always leads to faith and obedience. Like much of the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 was written in couplets, which contrast wise and foolish decisions or behaviors. And chapter 14 also contrasts a true witness with a false one, anger with joy, foolishness and wise attitude towards sin and inevitable destruction of the wicked men with the upright man who will flourish with life and eternal life. In this verse, that is Proverbs 14, verse 12, the couplet has an emotional twist to it, demonstrating the alarming power and consequences of self-deception. It explains that at times a bad decision, which may seem to be a wise choice from a human perspective, will in fact result in disaster, death itself. Matthew Henry comments on this verse by writing, "Self-deceivers will prove in the end to be self-destroyers." We take special note of this in 1 Samuel 13. It is a remarkable chapter indeed, with many exciting movements as King Saul begins to reign. Our subject is taken from verse 13 with the words, "You have done foolishly." Now some can interpret that Hebrew there to be this way, "Thou fool." And so maybe it's a little bit more gracious to use the words, "You have done foolishly," or you could use the harshest words of saying, "Thou fool." What can we learn from this chapter that will prevent ourselves from falling into the trap of making unwise decisions and actions in our life of faith? Well, that's a critical question which we'll answer. With God's help, our three sermon points are: first, fearful times; second, foolishness; and third, pending disaster. Well, the first thing that we learn from our text is we ought not to be surprised. We ought not to be terrified or run and hide when the world comes out against us for our faith. We can only defeat the enemy, that is Satan, the world, and our flesh, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised or terrified. Run and hide when the world comes out against us. The text in verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, probably because of the problem of the Hebrew text, means that it had been a year since Saul's anointing, with the events of chapter 13 taking place. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, verse 21, it places the total number of Saul's reign as king at 40 years. So the text is telling us that Saul's legitimacy as king lasted only during the period recorded in chapters 13 through 15, after which he was rejected by the Lord. In verses 1 through 6, we have the king here, Saul, taking an offensive against the Philistines, finally fulfilling his original calling in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20, which is to save Israel from their enemies. Saul has been a bit passive, more passive than what he ought to be as king. Gibeah was Saul's hometown, so he took great interest in Gibeah. Michmash was 5 miles northeast of Gibeah, and in Geba was 4 miles. It seems that Saul wanted to clear the area around Gibeah of the Philistines and to make this population center more secure. Jonathan's initial victory at Gibeah in verse 3 provoked the Philistines, who massed their forces across the steep valley that separated Gibeah and Michmash. This is the first mention of Jonathan as Saul's son in the scriptures. In doing so, Saul was following the orders that Samuel had given to him in 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. So ridding the land of the Philistines was the calling of the king to save them from their enemies. And Saul was doing exactly what God had spoken through Samuel. Apparently, Saul was to meet Samuel to offer sacrifices of worship before he engaged the Philistines in battle. Because of the superior Philistine army, the Israelites' soldiers became afraid and some even fled. The enemy must have been strong to threaten Israel's eastern territory, since Philistia was Israel's neighbor to the west. It's rather interesting, the words of verse 4. Now all Israel had heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines. Did you notice that although Jonathan led the people into battle and gained the victory, the people thought to give credit to Saul? Did the people think that Saul himself gained the victory? Whatever Saul's involvement may have been, the first instruction of Saul's commission as king in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 7, had now been accomplished, but not by Saul himself. Also take note in verse 4 that the Philistines looked at Israel as an abomination. The term there means to stink like rotten and maggot-infested fish or meat. The Philistines were enraged over the pompous neighbor's attack that they assembled a huge, overwhelming army in verse 5. As the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Israel's response to the Philistine gathering together as they trembled in fear and ran to any place for safety. Saul didn't know, obviously, what to do. Ironically, Saul did not go into hiding but stayed in Gilgal as Samuel had instructed him to do in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. Well, it's at this point, congregation, what can we learn from this in that the people of God could fight a good fight of faith? That Satan will come out all the more fighting against God and his church. Yes, life is filled with battles on every side, some great, some small. But when the culture comes out against the church, It comes out like sands of grain on the seashore. We ought not to be surprised. Run and hide when the world comes out against us for our precious faith. Our Lord Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5, 11 through 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For in this same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We live, congregation, in fearful times in which God is bringing judgment not only upon our culture but upon the church, to find out who are those that are going to run away, who are going to hide in caves, get on the other side of Jordan. We live in fearful times. And how much more then more should we trust the Lord? Israel did not trust the Lord. They trusted in princesses. They looked at Saul and they looked at the Philistine army and said, there ain't no way in the world that's going to work. Just like Joshua and Caleb said, let's go to the promised land. We can take them. We got the Lord. Here Israel once again backs off because they trust in princes. They trust men. They trust their own hearts more than the true and living God. What a pitiful situation. And we too live in fearful times indeed. From the cancel culture to those who believe the church is not essential. But places of liquor and casinos are. What a pathetic situation in our own culture in which we live in. The church is not essential. But the liquor places, the casinos are. Oh, you can hear it swinging in the wind today. Do you hear it? Coming out of Tampa, Florida. Got to play that Super Bowl. It's in the middle of a pandemic. But you got to play that Super Bowl, though. Are we going to run and hide? And we're going to come against the stupidity when the Philistines of our own age rail against the church, even regulating the content, as the Supreme Court did just a few days ago. We know that when, not if, the world around us comes breathing threats against the truth of the gospel and our Lord, we should not run because they think we stink. There's people out there, as a matter of public policy, that seek to destroy the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We got to get our head out of the sand. We may stink to the world, but to our Lord, His church, is His bride. We have as our King the Lord Jesus, who reigns in heaven and on earth over all nations. Persecution can only make us identify with our Lord Jesus Christ. As in John 15, verse 20, our Lord said, Remember, keep it before your face, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours also. Congregation, the church of Christ is the precious ointment and treasure. She does not cut and run. She does not dig foxholes. I always remember Patton's speech before his group of men. And he said, we don't dig foxholes. Let the enemy dig foxholes. We're going straight to Berlin. It's the same thing in the church. We march onward to victory with our King, of Kings. Remember that the words of 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Secondly, we learn from our text, when life comes to us with persecutions and troubles and mysteries, our response is one of duty or obedience. True saving faith always finds its work in obedience to God's word. True saving faith always finds its work in obedience to God's word. There's no doubt about it. The situation in verses 8 through 9 was desperate for King Saul. Even though the Philistines' advantage grew, Saul remained faithful to Samuel's words in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you shall do. But as the end of the seventh day drew near, there was no Samuel. You almost hear Saul saying, did you see Samuel? Has anybody seen Samuel? Can someone go find Samuel? Where is Samuel? The situation is desperate. Time was fleeing, and the moment was desperate indeed for Saul as the Philistines' army grew ever so closer. We have to sense this. We have to feel this. Don't neutralize it. Feel what's happening here. If he did not act fast, Saul could be left with a small Israel army. If he didn't act, what kind of king would he be? He's in a bad strait, isn't he? In direct disobedience to Samuel's word in 1 Samuel 10:8, we're told in verse 9 that he offered the burnt offering. In Saul's own eyes, what else could he do? The times were desperate. Besides, what kind of king would Saul be if the Philistines slaughtered the people? Saul did what was right in his own eyes. It seems that at the very moment that Saul offered the burnt offering, Samuel arrived in verse 10. As Samuel went out to greet him with a big smile on his face, it seems from the text that he's, oh boy, Samuel's come and I took the initiative and I'm the king and boy, you know, I've been passive and all these other things that I haven't done right. And boy, I'll tell you something, Samuel's come and I'm going to run out to greet him. And Samuel's response was clear in verse 13. You have done foolishly, thou fool. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Wow. What did Saul think when he heard that? Like the voice of the Lord God thundering in the garden to Adam and Eve or to Cain. Samuel gave the judgment. You have done foolishly. Clearly Saul was an impetuous person. He wanted to take matters in his own hands rather than trusting the Lord. That's the root of the issue. And even though we may look on the surface of it and have some sympathy for Saul, in his heart, he did what was right in his own eyes and disobeyed the word of God. The consequences would be swift and harsh. Saul would be rejected by the Lord. In verses 15 or 14 through 15, the judgment falls upon Saul because obedience is the duty of the king's people. If he's not obeying God, what does that say to the rest of the people? What does that say about the Lord? You see, Saul was the people's king. But the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Saul, under the providence of God, was the people's king, so they would have a king like other nations. But God makes a distinction here. In verse 14, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. The expression is not about the excellence of the person. That's not where the emphasis is. And often you'll hear that phrase, as it is applied to David and others in Scripture, is taken about the excellence of the person himself. It's not about that. The emphasis is placed on God's heart for the person. In other words, there's one coming who God himself has chosen. And of course, this is fulfilled in 1 Samuel 16 with David, and ultimately fulfilled in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. As for Saul, what could he do? He numbered the people to find that his army had been seriously reduced. The main issue here is always trust the Lord. Wait upon him. Disobedience has consequences, and at times grave consequences. There are times when the Lord God will take away the blessings of his grace to teach us that obedience is not an option in the life of a true believer. In the case of Saul, the Lord rejected him to show us that disobedience always has consequences. Or as the Apostle Paul wrote, whatsoever a man sows, that he shall reap. From congregation, we also learn from this passage that our duty as believers is to follow the Word of God. When the culture tells us that church is not necessary, is not essential, we don't bow to the gods of our age. We meet. When the Supreme Court says that the state can regulate the content of our worship, we say we serve God rather than man. Are you going to do that? Or are you going to run and hide? Yes, freedom here. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. There's some freedom in Christ to exercise what you think is best for yourself or for your family. But are we going to run and hide and not have worship because, well, the culture around us says it's not an essential? The Word of God tells us it is essential. Andy Stanley says there's nothing in the Word of God that says it's essential. Nothing. Can you believe that? John MacArthur's response, that's stupid. Our faith is never to be dictated by our circumstances, but our faith always dictates to our circumstances in life. And we'll hear more about this issue when we visit 1 Samuel 15, Lord willing. Well, third, and lastly, when we disobey the Lord God's word, then we are left with no protection to fight our enemies. Satan and the world and our own lust of the flesh will run rampant over us. When we disobey the Lord God's word, we will be left naked, and the wolves will come and get us. In verses 16 through 23, the narrative explained the pending military disaster that results from Saul's disobedience. The war will be described more fully in chapter 14. In verses 16 through 18, Saul's army dwindled, and the enemy continued to move around Gibeah. Saul evidently led his troops from Gilgal to Gibeah, where some of the Israelite soldiers camped. Saul himself proceeded back, though, to Gibeah. In chapter 14, verse 2, we're told that. The Philistines had posted a large camp of their soldiers just north of the Wadi ravine that ran between Gibeah and Michmash. The Philistines used their garrison at Michmash as a base for raiding parties in the area. They were so confident that they would destroy Israel that they sent out these raiding parties. The main physical advantage the Philistines enjoyed was not just the size of their army, but also their ability to smelt iron from verses 19 through 21. This advanced technology gave them a strong military edge over the Israelites. As in the days of Deborah and Barak, Judges 5, verse 8, the Philistines still had the advantage of superior weapons and the power to restrict the Israelites' use of iron implements. This monopoly of iron used for weapons that the Philistines had continued with some success until the time of David, when Israel began to produce iron objects freely. The point is this, in practically speaking. Like America with China today, the Philistines had a dangerous stranglehold on Israel's economic and military situation. They had a monopoly. They were making money hand over fist while depleting the army of Israel. Why doesn't that sound like what China's doing to us today? Everything's made in China. There was a law at one time that said that military parts were only to be made in the United States. Did you know that there's some military parts for our airplanes that are made now in China? I'm so old that I remember the days when Walmart used to have that big placard up that said Made in America Only. Someone sold the heart of the United States' economic and industrial capabilities to the enemy. The chapter ends with a scene set for war in verse 23. Israel looked unprepared, with very little weaponry and a small army to boot. The bottom line was that Israel's disobedience and the king's foolishness had left the nation bankrupt and unprepared for war. Boy, doesn't that sound like today? The enemy was not the Philistines as much as it was the Lord God himself. And this is true for us today, as the church is called to be a militant church. There is the church victorious that is in heaven, and there is the church that lives here in the world. And the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is called the church militant. The spiritual war that we fight with Satan must be fought with the whole armor of God, in Ephesians chapter 6 tells us. It would be unwise to go to war unprepared, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 31. Our Lord knew full well the old Latin phrase, if you want peace, prepare for war. We have a cruel enemy, Satan, who preys on our weaknesses. He seems to find all the places that we are vulnerable and ill-equipped. One of his best tactics is to get us to think that we are at peace, when the truth is, we are in a brutal spiritual war for the souls of men, for the soul of our family, and for the soul of the church. How important is doctrine? You willing to give it up? What about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ? Is he the only way to salvation? You have to answer that question. We have to answer that question. In the day and age in which we live in, the Philistines are gathering. And they look like the sands on the seashore, don't they? Are we going to trust the Lord? Are we going to trust in His gospel? Because, you know, Satan comes to us as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. So he can catch us unprepared, untrained for battle. Being catechized is not an option. Being prepared with the whole armor of God is what we've been called to. I wonder if the Spirit would call us who don't like doctrine, don't like the life being called to obedience and faith, don't like the Word of God being called the Word of God, the Holy Spirit would say, "Thou fool, what are you running from? You got the Lord God, man, and you're running?" Be careful when people say, "Peace, peace." Oh, man, is Biden yelling, "Peace, peace, peace. We want unity." Yeah, unity, unity. And yet he's going to show to be, sooner or later, one of the most dividing presidents that we'll ever have. When we should always be prepared for war, there are those who seek to trick us. We must be prepared for the spiritual battle by not allowing ourselves to be in bondage to the Philistines of our day. Disobedience is foolishness. It's irrational. So we are called to love the means of grace, the preaching of God's word, and participation in the sacraments, and into prayer. We must love the means of grace and pray that the Lord would prepare us to go out to the spiritual battle. Oh, that God would graciously clothe and wrap us in the righteousness of Christ. That Jesus would be our blacksmith in molding us by the Word and Spirit into our surety and our comfort, the Lord Jesus Himself. Remember, Jesus had said these words in John 16:33, "I have overcome the world." Be careful about your alliances. Be careful with those who you depend on things. Remember the old adage, garbage in, garbage out. Who are you studying? What book are you reading? What church do you belong to? Is it preaching the gospel? Is it preparing you for the day of persecution and troubles and tribulations? And we have it already. You can see it on the TV. Homosexuality now is being all over the programs. You can see the propaganda from the news. You could see how the Second Amendment is under attack. The pot is boiling and the frog is ready to be belly up. But you know something? We have the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? He's our King. We won't be in front of Him. We're not even going to be on the side of Him. We're going to be in back of Him. We are His army. And He will prepare us for the battle. Congregation, oh, that the Lord would bless us in this spiritual war, being mindful of the words of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. May God bless us as His people. And strengthen us by His grace and for His glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Those words of Proverbs 14, verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is in the way of death. Self-deception, Lord. They have consequences. Help us, Lord, to live in accordance to the standards of your word. Help us, Lord, to realize that your word is the standard by which we are to judge and to make decisions. Lord, would you grant us your grace never to cut and run, but to stand up for the truth. And as the Philistine army gathers, Lord, we need a faith that remains strong and is mature. And we need a faith, Lord, that puts on the whole armor of God in order that we might fight against the devil. Oh, Lord God, we pray for the church that you would gain strength to stand up for the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, clothe us in the righteousness of Christ and sanctify us in our alliances. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.